Thank you, Pastor, and it's a delight for me to be at Faith Bible Church again and with you all this morning, and I appreciate the opportunity to minister here, and I'm very grateful. My wife is in assisted living under hospice care, and unusual situation because we have four children, and obviously they're adult children, and they all live in Lubbock, and so I have given up a lot of optional things for traveling. I don't do as many of those as I used to, but save the times that I'm going to be gone for ministry and the missions work. And the good news is I have a flock of children and their children, grandchildren, who step in for me, and they will be taking care of my wife today. And they visit her, and they invade the room with grandchildren, and she's not real responsive, but enjoys seeing them, and it's wonderful to have a family there, because we were talking with the pastor this morning, so many families are spread all over the country, they have children in New York or California, and I was in Finland talking to a young man a few years ago, and he has a sister, I think, in either Australia or New Zealand, and parents in England, and somebody else is in Germany, I think, and a family reunion for them is a serious matter. So we're very blessed. I see I still have one of these little booklets up here. I think probably most of what I put back there is gone, but there may be one or two of these left. This badly needs to be expanded and revised, and that's on my to-do list, but a little booklet called From Theology to Doxology, and there may be two or three brochures back there. There aren't many left, so maybe we'll sell them to the highest bidders. I made that up. So, they're there for as long as they last, and you can feel free to take them, and wasn't able to bring a whole lot with me this time, but they're there for your benefit, and I hope that they will be helpful to you. Yes, we looked last night at the issue of the glory of God, and it's, to me, one of the riveting themes of the Word of God, and as we pointed out last night, a very frequent theme of both the Old Testament and New Testament Scriptures. And I rejoice personally in studying the glory and greatness of God and seeing Him revealed in His Word. And the global picture of missions is really to go into the world, as we saw in Psalm 96, and tell people of the glory of God and of His great deliverance and of His great character and who He is and what He does. And the fact in Psalm 96 that there is a kingdom that He's going to establish that will look a great deal different than the world we live in today. And not only will that kingdom look different, it will look different because the King Himself is going to come, and He will establish that kingdom, and He'll rule and reign, and it will be an ideal world that is a prelude to the final new heaven and new earth that will be brought in Revelation chapter 21. So there are glorious things ahead for us as members of the family of God, and I'd love to study that great theme. In fact, people often ask me, and without going into the details of our background, but we've had many, many challenges in our lives, and they said, how do you negotiate all that? And part of my answer is just understanding the great character of God. You have to understand who God is and His greatness and His majesty and the fact that He's absolutely sovereign and never loses control in our lives and is always working to bring honor and glory to His Son through our lives and to make us more like His Son. And so knowing Him and knowing the revelation of God that's given to us in the Word of God regarding Him is a tremendous anchor to me in my life and has been for our family down through the years. So I encourage that study of the glory of God, and along with that, or as part of it, just a study of the perfections, the attributes of God. I really don't know of anything that's more valuable to our lives in understanding the characteristics of our God, and to know that we are never left alone. He is always present to us. I was telling the pastor and his wife this morning coming over here about being in Grand Canyon here a number of years ago and walking down a mile and a quarter, and my dad becoming very ill there. And turns out he had a coronary thrombosis on the trail of the Grand Canyon. And I had to leave him to go up the trail in a terrible storm that hit the canyon at that time. But I didn't leave him alone, and I know that because I know of the omnipresence of God. God was present to him in that situation, and these truths about God, there's nothing more practical than understanding who God is and understanding His glory, understanding His character. So there's so much for us to study together as believers, for you as a church family, and I know your pastor leads you in excellent studies of the Word of God on a regular basis, but we need to absorb that truth, and we need to really understand who our God is. So we looked last night at the grand purpose of missions. Missions is our theme. And I want to turn today in our discussion to look at the question of the pattern of missions. Why are we here? How is it expressed in the Word of God? Really, operationally, how do we, these great themes of God's glory and His character, how do we put them into operation at street level to reach a world for Christ, which is our task? I read a kind of humorous story that said the loudspeaker of a big jet clicked on, and the captain's voice announced, "Now there's no cause for alarm, but we thought you passengers should know that for the last 3 hours, we've been flying without the benefit of radio, compass, radar, or navigational beam. This means, in the broad sense of the word, that I'm not quite sure in which direction we are heading. I'm sure you'll be interested to know, however, on the lighter side of the picture, that we are making excellent time." The problem in our churches today often is that, not that we are not doing things, because many churches are doing many things. The question for us is, are we doing the right things? Are we doing the things that have been mandated for us to do by our Heavenly Father and by our Savior in those instructions that He gave to His disciples after His resurrection and prior to His ascension? Because those are the marching orders for us as a body of believers and as the family of God in general. If you want to have a humorous time sometime, look on your computer or even your phone and just Google in there, "You only had one job." And you will find all kinds of humorous things that happen when people had one job to do and they absolutely fouled it up totally. They're hilarious pictures and they're just really funny things on there of mistakes people have made. But for us as members of God's family, we have really one job. We have one task in this world that our Savior has left with us, and it's easy to get sidetracked into all kinds of other areas of other pursuits, but we have one task that our Savior has given to us, and He repeated it. It's given to us in each of the Gospels. It's recorded, the final instructions of our Savior recorded there in those Gospels, and in some sense in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 as well. So what is it we are to be doing? And I want this morning to review the mandate that the Lord has given to us, to look at the process a little bit and check our passion for doing the will of God as members of His family corporately and individually. And I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn to a very familiar passage. It's not a new passage to you at all. I'm certain it's found in the book of Matthew, chapter 28. It's probably the most familiar passage that gives to us what we call the Great Commission. Howard Hendricks used to call it sometimes the Great Omission in our churches, because we tend to do a lot of things other than focus on what our Lord asked us to do. But in Matthew chapter 28, we have a picture of operationally at street level what we are to be doing as followers of Christ. Again, I think the grand purpose is to bring glory to Him through all that we do. But operationally, a task is given to us to make disciples in this world. And it's clearly a global imperative. And so whether we're in Albuquerque or whether we're in the Philippines or whether we're in Europe or wherever we are, that is the task for missionaries and pastors and members of God's family. It's to make disciples as Christ has instructed us in this passage. Very often we have to restate the obvious. I was talking to some fellow pastors in Lubbock on one occasion, and they made the statement to me that like every 3 months or something of that nature, every 3 months or a little more than that perhaps, they had to find a new way to restate the vision, because people forget and people come and go in churches, and we have to maintain our focus on what Christ has asked us to do. And so that sometimes requires just restating the obvious, and that's what we are doing this morning in looking at this passage. In the words of our Lord, world evangelism, world discipleship is mandated. World conversion is not visualized here, but certainly our task is to penetrate a dark world with the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, the message of salvation, the beautiful message of grace and salvation by grace and faith alone. So we are restating the obvious and looking at the marching orders that our Lord gave to his disciples, and we'll read them here together if you're open to that passage. I mentioned to you last night I switched Bibles, so my words may be a little bit different than yours. But in verse 16 in Matthew 28, the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up to them and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Really fairly simple words, words that give to us an assignment that is to be front of mind to us as we walk through these lives as members of the family of God. There's one finite verb in this passage, and that verb is to make disciples. It's translated "make disciples" in verse 19. That is the verbal imperative of the passage. Now, surrounding that, there are some participles here, and the word "go" is actually a participle in the original text, and then baptizing is a participle in the original text, and teaching is a participle in the original text. And so these participles essentially carry the impact of imperatives, but they tell us how making disciples is to be accomplished. And so as we function here as a body of believers, as we move into our community in Albuquerque, as we go around the world, wherever we are, here is the imperative for us to make disciples, to make followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our task. That is our challenge. So we do the work of missions, and the first participle, of course, that you can see here is the word "go," and really it's kind of an assumption that we are going, but maybe we ought to stop and check ourselves at that point and ask, are we really going? Are we moving forward in the process of making disciples in our world today? It's assumed that we are doing that, and you can't make disciples, you can't see people come to faith in Christ and build them up in the faith unless we're actively pursuing that goal and taking with us the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ into the spheres of influence that we have and into the world that is around us. So we go, and that's the first participle that attends the imperative to make disciples in this passage. And then, of course, the issue of baptism, which assumes that as we go and are making disciples, you can't make a disciple unless there are converts, and so conversions result in baptisms, and people are baptized to show their identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the result of conversion that's taken place in their lives. So we go, we baptize. So the root of that is evangelism, and we are privileged to carry a message that is life-saving. I still remember after 9/11, and many of you remember the pictures of those planes flying into our Twin Towers in New York at that time, and there was a Muslim cleric that they interviewed on a television program after that, and it was very interesting because he made the statement on that program, and I watched and listened to his words. He said, "I cannot believe that someone else can die for me and that they can pay the penalty for my sin." He said, "I believe that I must pay the penalty for my sin." And I thought, you know, he's right on target in the sense that he knows what the issue is, and he's completely missed the message of the gospel, which is that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our sin on the cross of Calvary. What a liberating message, the message of grace and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest solution to man's need is the message that Jesus Christ has died for our sins, that he has provided a way for deliverance for membership in his family. And what a sad thing to be locked into the works system. And really, there are only two kinds of systems in the world. It's either grace or works. If you don't believe in the grace of the gospel, then there's some way you're working your way into the presence of God. But that's virtually impossible because you cannot do that. Romans 4:4-5, it's impossible to work your way into favor with God because everyone falls short. No one has the capacity to work themselves, to earn favor with God that is in any way meritorious. We have a wonderful message. We have a wonderful message, and it's the message of salvation in Christ. So there is evangelism at the root of this activity. And then converts need to be taught all the things that Christ taught his followers. And obviously we have a book we call the Bible that is full of what God wants us to know. And in the New Testament scriptures, certainly all that Christ taught his disciples is recorded there. The Spirit of God gave them the ability to remember and superintended the process of writing down the instructions of our Lord that were given to the disciples and have been passed on to us through the scriptures. And so we have a comprehensive challenge here to transmit the truth of the Word of God. Many of the places that I go around the world don't have the language, of course. We many times teach through interpreters, and sometimes we teach in English, but are not where we are able to do really the work of evangelism. But we teach those who are doing that, and our function is to transmit to them, to train them, to equip them in the truth of the Word of God. I was excited to learn about the trips your pastor has taken, and a curriculum has been prepared, words are there. The students have manuals, I suppose, of some sort, where the truth of the scriptures has been placed for them, and the teachings there that you then teach to them. And they are stabilized in that process. They are anchored in their faith as members of the family of God. Desperately need that teaching for new converts. So there are various parts of the Great Commission that we can be part of, depending on what God has called us to do and our position before Him. But in the Great Commission here, Robert Coleman, in his book Master Plan of Evangelism, says this, that Christ launched a multiplying movement to reach the entire world. So the vision is a global one. The vision is the world. We're to take the gospel into the world and see, by God's grace, people come to faith in Christ and then instruct them and build them up in the truths of the Word of God. Another missiologist that is fairly well known is Robert Glover, and he made this statement. He said, every section of the New Testament is written by a missionary with the primary objective of meeting a missionary need and promoting missionary work. So we have an obligation to the world. And we ask the question, does it really matter that we go? Because, you know, there is a lot of soft, fuzzy thinking today in our culture that, well, everybody, if they do the best they can, is going to make it into the presence of God. Do we have anything unique to offer people? What is the message that drives us to go into the world with the gospel? And I can tell you this morning, and this is reminding you of what you're well aware of, that is, it is the uniqueness and the exclusiveness of Jesus Christ that is the offense today. And all you have to do is walk on the college campuses, university campuses, to know that. It's the fact that we have a unique message in Christ, that He is exclusive and that He is the only way to the Father. And if that is true, we have to go with that message. We have to take that message into the world system. So missions is desperately needed. It's needed in our country. In fact, we're becoming a mission field rapidly in this country. There are people in this country that have no idea of the rudimentary features of Christianity. And that is a sad, sad situation. But there are a couple of verses that you know very well. I'm sure in many of the programs that you have, you've memorized them. Awana, the children always memorize these. But John 14:6 and Acts 4:12 come to mind. And these verses help us understand why it is so important that we take the message of the gospel to the world. Success of the message and the mission is God's business, because there are things I cannot engineer. You know, Paul gave the gospel to Lydia, and he did what he could do as a person who bore the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. But in the book of Acts, we read that the Lord opened her heart. I'd like to be able to do that with people I know and people around the world, but I have to leave that to God. My responsibility is to take the message and present it and let the power of the Word of God work in the lives of people. We have a divine obligation to tell the good news that there is salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can tell you, and you know this well, Albuquerque is very needy. Lubbock is very needy. And I look at the nations of the world that I have been in, and they are tremendously needy as nations. I'll mention some of those just a little bit later. But whether it's India, a tragic story of a nation that's locked into idolatry, and you wonder why, if you've been around India at all, I've had the privilege of being there 11 times to teach church planters there. And it's a dark country, because we know from Paul's writings, 1 Corinthians 10:20, that behind every idol there's a demon. And so this is a land that is filled with demon activity. And it's reflected in the culture in many ways. The land is dark. The land of Africa. In Europe, the lights are out spiritually, and the places where from which our reformers, original reformers came. And the lights are out spiritually, and the pastors who are preaching a grace message and working diligently in these various nations, it's very challenging for them, because it's like there is a blindness there over the eyes of people, and only God can penetrate that blindness, but they continue to take the message of the gospel. John chapter 14, verse 6. Again, a verse that is familiar to you. Our Lord there said, what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he said, no one comes to the Father but by me. Those are very profound words in that verse, because he first establishes, as he's speaking of his uniqueness, that he is the way. We ask the question, how does a sinner have access to God? And the only way that that's going to happen is through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message we proclaim. It's because of the cross, because there was substitution and redemption and propitiation, the turning away of the Father's wrath against all those who would place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Reconciliation, justification, all flow from the work of Christ on the cross. He is the only way to the Father. He is the only sufficient sacrifice. I am the way. I am the truth, he also says further. And in this statement, he answers our questions over epistemology, or the whole realm of truth. Among all the competing points of view, who can we really believe? What can we really believe? And what we really can believe is what the Lord Jesus Christ tells us, because he is truth. It's become very popular in our culture for people to talk about my truth and your truth as though those were different things. And often you find in those views of the world statements that are absolutely contradictory. They can't both be true. And so how do we know what is true? How do we know reality in contrast to falsehood? We find that in the Lord Jesus Christ. I need to study his words, see his works, see his ways, study the scriptures that speak of him, and learn truth as it is represented in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolute truth found in the Word of God. We teach that. I know you teach that here. I teach people that all the time, that the Word of God, the written Word and the living Word represent absolute truth to us. And that means it carries authority with us as we proclaim it to the world. So when the Savior speaks, he speaks the wisdom and words of his Father and our Heavenly Father, and we can believe those. But he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, and there's a great verse in John chapter 10, verse 10, and the last part of it says, I'm come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And so I just think that the life that we have been given is the abundant life in Christ. I can't imagine the lady I mentioned to you last night marching there in front of the Supreme Court Justice's home saying, I'm a heathen. And I think, what hope is there in that kind of a life? What kind of wisdom is there in that kind of a world? And there is none. We have have life eternal in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your banners up here reflect that. The Lord Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. John 3:36. And that's a glorious, simple explanation of the good news that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is unique. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he's exclusive because he says, as I quoted earlier, no one comes to the Father but by him. So he is the reason. That is what impels us to take the message of Jesus Christ to the world, because he's the only way they're going to come into the presence of the Father, become a member of the family of God. And here's a man who, within 24 hours, his corpse will be taken off of a cross and placed in a tomb. But he's asking these followers to believe him, to trust him, because he's the only way to God. Well, Christianity is an exclusive faith, and Jesus Christ is unique, and he's exclusive, and that's what drives us on and on and on to take the message that bears the light of Christ into a world that is very dark. As I have inferred already, it is a challenge because of the thinking of our world. That noted theologian, Oprah Winfrey, has been cited as saying, there are millions of ways to be a human being and many paths to what you call God. A further statement she makes, well, I am a Christian who believes that there are certainly many more paths to God other than Christianity. I actually looked at a YouTube video on which she was pontificating regarding some of these areas, and a lady said to her on that video, what about Jesus? Oprah insisted to this lady that Jesus can't possibly be the only way to God. So the question is, am I to believe Oprah or am I to believe Jesus? Because Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So that is the message that I am to take into the world system. The Oak Ridge Boys sang a number of years ago a variation of one of their songs, but it had words like, come on in, you did the best that you could do. And man wants to think that he's going to get up there somehow and the scales will tilt in his favor, and it's a virtual impossibility for us to be pleasing in ourselves to God. He is the only way. Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. I saw a young man on TikTok the other day. I don't know a lot about TikTok, but I only saw it because Todd Starnes put it on one of his feeds. And this young man was railing about the fact that we can't believe these truths. The church didn't even exist when Jesus was talking about who he was in John 14:6, and salvation really only means shalom. It means kind of a peace that you're supposed to have in your life. And he was all completely off the rails, but he's influencing hundreds of thousands of young people. I'm sure you are aware of this, but you need to know what your young people are watching on the internet and who is being an influence in their lives. The influence we need is the influence of the Word of God. But this young man, I'm sure, is leading many astray, and I hate to think of him standing before God, who he will meet, and standing before the judge, who is Jesus Christ, at the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. No salvation, or salvation in no one else, no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Well, there is the basic mandate given to us there. It's to make disciples, and that means that we're taking the gospel, people are being converted, and there are baptisms that are taking place as a result, and we're teaching them to be not just believers in Christ, but followers of Christ who know the Word of God. So we need to be involved and engaged in the task God has given to us. Well, as I look at the Great Commission, one of the things that intrigues me is that there's an interesting lack of definition about how to do what we are supposed to do. We're given the broad principles, but how are we supposed to evangelize? But I can take you to many Bible churches, and the ways they engage in this, they will be completely different from one place to another, because we're not given a a strategy. You must meet at the church at Tuesday night and take the gospel out to the world. There are a lot of ways that this can be accomplished. And the same thing is true with the teaching of the Word of God. It can be done in wonderful churches. It can be done in classrooms. It can be done under trees if you're in India or some places in Africa. The idea is we're to transmit the Word of God. We're to teach people the forms and the outward forms and how it takes place. There are many different forms that can be used to accomplish the Great Commission. One of the passages, and I was mentioning this to your pastor last evening that I've appreciated, is found in Acts chapter 8, and you might want to turn there for a moment with me, because it is a picture that is given to us that actually begins to fulfill Acts 1:8, where our Lord told his followers, "You'll be my witnesses, and the gospel will go from you into Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And here in chapter 8 of the book of Acts, we have believers, and the chapter starts with the story of Saul, who became Paul, as you know, and he was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And the him there is Stephen in chapter 7, who was the first martyr of the church. And Paul was fully supportive of that and in agreement with that. And the text then says, on that day, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Just like our Lord said would happen as he forecast this in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison." I love what verse 4 then says. It says, "Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." Now, that is incredible, because, you know, you look at these people and you think, well, they maybe could have been moaning here. They could have been crying. "Look I've had to move out of my house. What's happened to my job? How in the world am I going to survive? How's all this going to take place?" But there's no sense of panic that is conveyed here. The persecution hit, and they went everywhere preaching the word. The person of Christ and the truth of Christ was so real to them. They were gripped by the reality of the person of Christ, so that when they were scattered through persecution, they just went everywhere teaching and preaching the word of God. Isn't that a beautiful example? The truth of Christ just was so valid to them that the natural impulse and instinct was to take the message of Christ wherever they had been scattered and give that message to people who needed to hear that message. Ordinary people, they didn't have to go to the Dallas Theological Seminary or the Bible college near them or whatever. They just knew the Lord Jesus Christ, and the message of Christ was embedded in them, and they took it wherever they went. I have seen so many ordinary people in my life who are members of God's family who serve in incredible ways. I think sometimes when we stand before Christ at the bema, the judgment seat of Christ, I hope I see them up there, because their rewards are going to be so far greater than mine for faithful service that they have rendered, as many of you do right in this local assembly. I remember Cora Atkins, who was a lady in one of my father's churches in Wisconsin. And Cora Atkins never got very far beyond her own county in her entire life. She lived to be an old lady. And she didn't have visible areas of service, but she was an incredible prayer warrior. My dad told me that she would get up in the middle of the night and get on her knees and pray for him and his ministry and other missionaries. And somehow missionaries found out about her, and I had been in her home several times many years ago, and you know, her house was filled with cats, and when you got up, you had fur all over you. And her husband was a railroader. She lived right by the railroad tracks, but, you know, she was desensitized. She never heard those trains go by. But she had somehow newsletters all over her house pasted up from missionaries around the world, and she devoted her life and service to praying around the world for those who were on the front lines of ministry. She did what God put in her hands to do as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember a couple of ladies in our church in Lubbock when I was still pastoring there, and they were at a swimming pool one day, and with their children there swimming in some kind of a pool someplace. I don't know where it was, but a lady came in there, and they engaged in conversation with her, and they asked her if she was a Christian. She said, oh, yes, I mean, I live in the United States. That was her definition of what a Christian was. They had the opportunity to open up the Bible to her and lead her to Christ right at that swimming pool. They just did what they knew to do, where God placed them. Ordinary Christians, just being Christians, spending and spreading the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. I had a man in our church in Kansas City. Thane Shank was his name. And he got into the computer world when that was really just exploding. And this was back in the 70s, I believe. And Thane had a brilliant mind, and he grasped all the things about the computer world that he needed to know. And it kept securing for him promotions and movements to other companies. But Thane was, first of all, a believer. And he would go into these different jobs with those beady little eyes. I can still see him looking around saying, all right, who does God have here that he wants me to share the gospel with? And soon he would have in that job environment a few believers who had come to faith in Christ through his presentation of the gospel. And soon he would gather them on lunch hours. Every one of his lunch hours was devoted to a different group of people that he was discipling where he worked, as well as a couple of evenings a week. Because he was first of all a Christian who was gripped with the reality of Christ and did what he could where God placed him. That was his mission field. I remember years ago Stuart Briscoe talking about meeting a young lady, I believe in the state of Wisconsin, and he asked her what was her life about, and she said, I'm a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, skillfully disguised as a machine operator. What a tremendous statement. Her first commitment, the reality of her life, was her identity with Christ. And so, you know, machine operation was what she did to survive, and that was her vocational pursuit. But she understood that her first calling in life was to represent Christ. So I ask you this morning, what has God called you to do? What can you do? You may not be able to hop in an airplane, as I will, Lord willing, do in September, fly over 8,000 miles to the Philippines. That may not be God's calling for you at all. But he's called you to a sphere of influence. And in that sphere, you need to make an impact for him. I was involved at times as a seminary student in Dallas with a fair and flea market ministry. And there, in that, we prayed for divine encounters, for God to lead us to people whose hearts were open to the gospel. Well, in the New Testament, there's a great emphasis for... There was a letter written as a result of the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 from the apostles and elders, and they were speaking of Paul and Barnabas as men who have risked their lives for the name of Christ. And I ask myself as I read that, have we ever risked ourselves for anything as a member of the family of God? They risked their lives in order to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1 of the book of Romans, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. It's all about him. And so we need a passion. We need the passion that our Savior had. There's a wonderful expression of this in our Lord's own life and ministry in the book of John chapter 4, and I can only touch on it here briefly, but in John chapter 4 verse 34, our Lord is looking at what is around him, and the disciples were concerned that he had something to eat, and he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do not you say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. For a farmer to leave the harvest in the field would be completely irresponsible. You have to go gather the harvest, and that's what our Lord is saying here. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. But a passion for the harvest that we see all around us. I have a couple in Wisconsin, and the husband was damaged by Agent Orange in the Vietnam War. and they have been given gratefully many government benefits that help sustain him because of the serious limitations he has because of Agent Orange. But the lady wrote me on one occasion, and she said, God has given us these resources so that we can help others. Isn't that incredible? I mean, not to accumulate more for ourselves, not to build a great castle, not to do all these other things, but so that we can help others advance the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But so many times for us, I fear, our philosophy is come weal or woe, my status is quo. Don't ask me to step out of my comfort zone as a member of the family of God. But there are those who have a passion. I read a story again. This came from Ruth Graham Lotz. In her book on Revelation. And she said, years ago in rural Scottish village, the pastor of a small church was asked to resign. The ruling board of his congregation had evaluated the fruit of his ministry and could find nothing that seemed significant. No baptisms had been held the previous year. No conversions had been recorded. Only one sermon, one response to a sermon could even be remembered. That single response to a sermon had taken place one Sunday morning when the offering plate had been passed. A small boy had put the plate on the floor and then stepped into it. When asked for an explanation, he replied that since he had no money to give God, he wanted to give himself. He had been reprimanded for disturbing the order of worship, and the entire incident had been all but forgotten. But the little boy did not forget that he had given his life to the Lord. While the church considered his action disruptive and insignificant, God accepted and honored it as being very significant. So the small boy who stepped into the offering plate to give his life to God because he had nothing else to give, grew up and lived out his commitment. He became a great pioneer missionary statesman, used of God to change the course of individual lives, tribes, and nations in southern Africa. His name was Bobby Moffat, and it's a well-known name in missiology. Or you can Google his name on the computer. You'll find a Wikipedia article about him. He became a missionary to Africa, but it started when he stepped in that offering plate and gave himself to the Lord. And that's the real issue for all of us. Have we given ourselves to the Lord? There are those whose passion has caused them to lose their lives. I think a number of years ago I told you about a Russian Orthodox priest. The missionaries in Moscow told me that he had begun reading the Word in his ministry. And people were starved for the Word of God, and they started coming on trains and all to hear him in the Moscow area to just simply read the Scriptures and simple explanations of them. And so the Russian Orthodox Church moved him way out of Russia to get his influence moved to a different area. And out there, a couple hundred miles away from Moscow, people heard that there was a priest who was actually reading the Bible and explaining the Bible. And they started coming on trains out there to hear him. They started coming everywhere they could, but one of the dominant ways of transportation in Russia is through the trains. And shortly after that time, they found his body chopped up by an axe. And the missionaries told me he was probably either killed by the Roman Orthodox Church or the Mafia, or the Russian Orthodox Church hired the Mafia to snuff his life and ministry out. A modern day martyr for Christ, but passionate about the harvest. Do we have any kind of passion for the harvest? You know, I remember those scenes in the book of Revelation in chapter 6, verse 9, the seal judgments. There are many martyrs there that are going to be in the presence of the Lord. They're crying out, how long before there's justice regarding our circumstances? But somebody went to them with the gospel. Even after the church is taken out, Christ will continue to build his family, even though the church will be completed. He will continue to draw people into the family of God. In chapter 7 of Revelation, there are many who have come out of the great tribulation and experienced all the tragic circumstances of the tribulation period, and they're gathered around the throne, and the shepherd spreads his tent over them and brings comfort to them. But the Muslims, the Hindus that we see in our own neighborhoods and around the world, if they do not get the gospel and do not respond, they are headed to a Christless eternity and to the presence of, away from the presence of God. Do we have a concern about the harvest? I read somewhere recently that missions is required, but passion is acquired. We have to have a passion for the harvest. So our general challenge is we have a mandate. We've got a pattern for engagement. Recognizing this world is not our home, we're to engage here with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The more you walk in the light, the easier it'll be for others to see the light of the world in you. And the personal challenge, I think of Paul's statement in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. The message is simple. The impact is profound. And the question is, where do you fit into God's plan to reach the world? Now we are the church militant, taking the gospel into the world, the light of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the church militant will soon become the church triumphant in the presence of the Lord when we step into that brilliant scene, those brilliant scenes that are spread out for us to enjoy and worship and thrill in the book of Revelation. We'll see Him as John saw Him in Revelation chapter 1, our Savior, our Shepherd, our Sovereign. Well, my challenge to you is for you and for me, let's all move with commitment to tell God's glory to the nations as we become obedient to the Great Commission, making disciples in the world today. Father, I don't know where every individual here fits into that process. I just know we're all called. We're here to make an impact for the Savior. Give us that privilege. Give us that thrill and joy and ministry with eternal perspective, knowing that the harvest is there and we need to be part in one way or another of reaching it for the cause of Christ. Give us that commitment to honor our Savior with our lives and our lips and to accomplish the Great Commission as we do that with His presence attending us and taking the gospel to the world in which we live. I pray all this in the presence of Jesus, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.